Good morning and a blessed new year to everyone here. As we finished the year last year, last night, and we have a new year, a new decade, and it brings to mind to me to Revelations 1 verse 8, and it's a very common passage. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was, and he promises and who is to come, the Almighty. May we move forward into this new decade and year, knowing that comfort that he will come. May we have a blessed hour of worship this morning, and we'll start the service. Another year is dawning.
Our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you in peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, let us worship our God on this first day of the year by singing together from 347. 347, we sing stanzas 1 and 4. Congregation, we turn in our Bibles this morning, the beginning of this new year, to Romans chapter 14. Last night we read from Romans 13, and we continue in Romans 14, verse 1, and we'll read through chapter 15, verse 7. Beginning at verse 1 of chapter 14. Romans 14, verse 1. Receive one who is weak in faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. But if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore let us not judge one another any more, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. We then, and here begins our text, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. So far the reading of God's infallible word, and what a privilege and a joy it is to hear his word also at the beginning of this new year, and that we might have that comfort. We confess our faith this morning. with articles, or rather Lord's Days 9 and 10 of our Heidelberg Catechism. You'll find on page 37 and 38 in the back of your Psalters. And there we confess what we believe concerning God's fatherly care over us and the comfort and consolation that that affords us. And we might know that whatever might happen to us in this coming year, that we are forever in the hand of our Father. And that's why these truths are particularly comforting to us. And so we read question and answer 26 on page 37. What do you believe when you say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? The answer, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who of nothing made heaven and earth with all that is in them, who likewise upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence, is for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and my Father, on whom I rely so entirely that I have no doubt that he will provide me with all things necessary for soul and body, and further, that he will make whatever evil he sends upon me in this valley of tears turn out to my advantage, for he is able to do it, being Almighty God, and willing, being a faithful Father. What a comforting doctrine at the beginning of this year. But let's read also Lord's Day 10. What do you mean by the providence of God? The answer, the almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby, as it were, by his hand he upholds and governs heaven and earth and all creatures, so that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yes, and all things come not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. And then what advantage is it to us to know that God has created and by his providence does still uphold all things? The answer, that we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and that in all things which may hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand, that without his will they cannot so much as move. So far the reading from our catechism. Let us sing in response by singing from the same Psalter, from 347, and we sing stanzas 2 and 3 of that Psalter. This also is a Psalter which is speaks of God's care over us, and notice how it comes out in these verses as well. He will not suffer that thy foot be moved. Safe shalt thou be. No careless slumber shall his eyelids close, who keepeth thee. 347, and we sing stanzas 2 and 3. Thank you. Congregation, following the sermon, we will sing from Psalter 369, 369, a Psalter selection based on Psalm 133. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God comes to us this morning on this first day of the year from Romans 15, verses 1 through 6. I'd like to just read those verses with you again. We read there, "We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification, for even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." This passage emphasizes the unity that God's people should experience. And the Lord has always been deeply concerned about the unity of the people of God. Because when we have spiritual unity, in other words, when we are joined to Christ in faith, then we will also have practical unity in how that we relate towards one another. And apart from outright sin, there's nothing really that shatters the fellowship, the spiritual growth, and the witness of a congregation so much as disharmony among its members. This was emphasized in the Old Testament in the psalm we will sing together after this sermon, Psalm 133. We read, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." And of course, our Lord Jesus emphasized this on more than one occasion, but perhaps the most well-known is found in John 17, when he says in verse 11, "Now I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are." And the early New Testament church also emphasized this unity in practice, as we read in Acts 4, verse 32, that the multitude of those who believe were of one heart and one soul. Neither did any one say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And then, of course, the apostle emphasizes this, for instance, in Ephesians 4, that we must walk, he says, with all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, many other examples could be given from Scripture, but today we'll focus upon Romans 15, verses 1 through 6. And this is an important truth for us as a congregation as we begin a new year. Not because there is any dissension or conflict among us, but actually because there is relative harmony and peace among us, and therefore it's a good occasion actually to emphasize the importance of living together in harmony, because the devil will always attempt to destroy the unity of the congregation that he might mar the bride of Christ. And so we can be thankful for what God has given to us, but it's also helpful to reflect on how we might continue to show this love and care and concern and this unity in the gospel. So our theme is, in humility, dwell together in unity, glorifying God in 2020. We'll consider, a little bit different than the way your bulletin lists it, the principle outlined, the pattern presented, and then the purpose emphasized. So Paul gives us the principle, and that's the reason for changing it, because in verse 1 we see the principle outlined. He says, "We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves." And we read from chapter 14, verse 1, all the way through chapter 15, verse 7, in order to show you the continuity of the thinking of the Apostle Paul. And these verses are a continuation, really, of that theme of Christian liberty that he has expounded in chapter 14. He has described those who are strong, referring to those who are more mature in the faith, and then he has referred to those who are weak, those who are more immature in the faith. But, he says, both the mature and the immature, they are brothers or sisters in Christ. And being united in Christ, we ought to relate to one another for edification. for the strengthening of one another in the faith. And so this Christian liberty and the exercise of this Christian liberty ought never to cause offense or to undermine the unity or the fellowship that we might have together. You see, the strong believer, he knows that there are certain things that fall within this realm of Christian liberty. But it's fully within his right to do such a thing. But even more so, it's fully within his right not to do such a thing. This is the Christian attitude we're to have with one another. In other words, the apostle is saying, let us not push our rights, but let us walk in the way of self-sacrifice for the benefit, for the sake of our brothers and sisters in Christ. This is the proper exercise of Christian liberty, isn't it? Rather than using it as a license to participate in things which we feel free to do and cause offense to someone else, we in fact do exactly the opposite. Because it is in the area of liberty, we gladly give up that liberty in order to maintain the unity that we might have in the gospel. And so the best use of Christian liberty is when you refrain from doing what you have the right to do for the sake of the unity, you refrain from doing it. And so Paul says us that we're not to please ourselves. Now, you understand that this is a posture that only comes by the gospel. Because naturally we seek our own, don't we? Naturally we seek our own wants and desires. We don't naturally love our neighbor, nor do we love God. You see, we need to submit to God and we need to submit to Christ before we learn what it is to serve one another. Because naturally we seek our own way and not the things which are Christ Jesus, Paul tells us in Philippians 2. You see, many today are teaching us that we need to love ourselves. And then after we have loved ourselves, then we can start loving others. But the reality is the scriptures teach that we love ourselves quite naturally. And it is only by God's grace that you begin, and I say begin because we've never completed it, but we begin to love the Lord with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Because by nature, we do not do this. It's only by grace that we begin to live not pleasing ourselves, but seeking to build others up. And so when these marks of grace are present in your lives, then be encouraged by their presence, but recognize that they have come in the way of God's transformation of your heart. And so when you have regard for others, this means you must be aware of the needs of others. And so relationships are established, not just for your own enjoyment. You know, Jesus talks about that on one occasion when he says, what have you done if you invite someone into your home, knowing that they will also invite you into their home? But why not invite someone into your home who is incapable of inviting you to their home or is unlikely to invite you to their home? You see, we're to be exercising our love and care for each other for the edification of others, first of all, and not for ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. You see, in that way, we are picturing the gospel, aren't we? And we'll come to that when we look at the pattern more fully. But aren't we then picturing the gospel when we give, not expecting anything in return? And so the greatest among us will not be the one who is seeking to promote themselves, but seeking to promote others in their lives. Now, have you ever had anger stir up in your heart because someone has infringed on what you believe is your rights? You know how that can happen. Somebody says something and you say, well, that's pretty rude or that's unkind. And immediately you might not express it verbally or even facially, but immediately in your heart there's this, how dare they do that? How dare they treat me like that? Or how dare they talk to me like that? Or have there been times when you've done what was best for yourself rather than the congregation as a whole? You see, this type of individualism, this type of self-centeredness is something which is hard to keep out of the congregation. It's hard to keep out of our families because it actually lives really in our hearts. And this is something which we do by nature. And we need the gospel in order to overcome that spirit among us. You see, there may be times when, as a Christian, we have every right to do something, but for the sake of the other, we give it up. We need the attitude of the Apostle Paul, as he says in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 22. He says, to the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now, we know that that doesn't mean he compromises the gospel. But it does mean in those things which are indifferent that he gladly accommodates those to whom he is ministering. And he gladly gives of his own rights up in order that he might win others for the sake of Christ. You see, when we have this kind of spirit, it changes the way we relate towards one another also in the congregation. Then we give of ourselves, and we give and we give. And the life of a Christian is a life of self-sacrifice. It's a life of giving physically and mentally and emotionally towards others. And the strong believer does this more than the weak believer, because he's primarily concerned about building up the kingdom of God. He's not promoting his cause, but the cause of the gospel. He's not regarding himself first of all, but he's regarding others. The idea is that we show genuine, loving, and practical consideration for others. This is a calling to all Christians, isn't it? To how we deal with one another, particularly the weaker, immature believers, that we deal gently and compassionately and loving and caring towards them. And Christ has said that the greatest among you will be him who serves. And the Lord Jesus, of course, is the perfect illustration of that. You remember how he served. He says, I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. And he illustrated this so many times in his ministry. Just think of the time when he washed the disciples' feet, how the disciples were so self-focused and that they couldn't humble themselves to wash one another's feet. And then Jesus washes their feet, and he says, if your Lord and Master have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you, he says, an example that you should do as I have done. The Lord Jesus stoops down and he washes the disciples' feet. And ought we not then to serve one another? You see, our focus is not ourselves, but others, to see what is good, leading to edification. And this flows from love, doesn't it? Love for our God and love for our neighbor. And we know that beautiful chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, where it talks about the greatest virtue, love. We may have faith to remove mountains, but if we do not have love, we have nothing. We may have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, but if we have not love, we have nothing. Love also has regard for others. Love does not behave itself unseemly. It seeks not her own, is not easily provoked, thinks no evil, or bears all things. And this will automatically, you might say, display itself as we reflect upon the love of God for us. And that leads us to our second point, the pattern presented. For even Christ, you notice that, eh? Even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Christ is the supreme example. He pleased not himself. Now, there's a tendency in some reform circles to downplay the Lord Jesus as an example for us. And this is, we might say, a reaction and even an overreaction to some liberal churches which focus upon the Lord Jesus as an example, but they neglect his deity and they neglect his atoning work on the cross and they neglect the need for a Savior. And so as a reaction to that, and most certainly that's an error, but in reaction to that, some have said, it's not an example we need, but we need a Savior. And while there's some truth to this, the reality is that the Bible often presents Christ as an example, including our text. For even Christ did not please himself. We do need a Savior. And the reality is that Jesus Christ is never our example in that sense until we've come to him in faith. In fact, the exact opposite is true, that the presence of Jesus Christ apart from him as Savior means that he condemns us. His presence condemns us because he is the embodiment, you might say, of the whole law of God. And so if he was among us, then his very presence would convict us of sin. Do you ever have that? You have someone who is very godly and very holy. And they come into your home and they sit down at your table. And they're not judgmental, they're not critical, they're not demanding in any way, but their very presence, because of their godliness, is convicting to us. Because of the way they speak and the way they act and the way they relate to others and so on, the way they picture Christ, they are convicting to us because of their holiness and their righteousness. We see something of Christ in them and it brings conviction upon our souls. Well, just imagine if Jesus Christ himself were present among us. If he came into our homes, how would we respond to that? Hopefully we would have an intimate time of fellowship and communion with him. And he, no doubt, being the gracious, compassionate, and merciful Savior, we would be attracted to him in some ways, but in other ways we may be convicted of our sin. And that's particularly true if we are living apart from him. But when we're savingly united to him, then we'll experience something of his grace and his mercy, and then we'll look to him as a little boy looks to his father with adoration and delight, thinking, when I grow up, I want to be like my dad. And we look to Jesus and we say, when I mature in the faith, I want to be like him, because he is the one who pictures perfectly for us how it is to live. And that's what Paul is saying. The reproaches of those who reproached you, they fell on me. That's a quote again from Psalm 69. We heard about that on Sunday when referring to the Lord Jesus cleansing the temple. And here's another one of the quotes from Psalm 69. Many of its verses are quoted to us. And why does Paul quote Psalm 69? And if you didn't read it on Sunday, you might still consider reading it in this coming week. Because in Psalm 69, we learn something about the Lord Jesus. That psalm teaches us how the Lord Jesus became our sin bearer and how he became our substitute. It recalls and recounts to us that Christ would be ridiculed, that he would be spat upon, that he would be denied, that he would be slandered by his enemies, that he would be abandoned by his friends, he would be criticized by rulers, and he would be scoffed by fools. And this is what the psalm's about. And it illustrates so perfectly that Christ did not come to please himself, but he bore the reproaches of men as the Son of God. And perhaps the clearest example of how Christ lived not for himself is found in the Garden of Gethsemane, just before his crucifixion. And he pleads with the Father, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." He submitted to the will of the Father. He came in the form of a servant. For the sake of his people, he bore the reproaches leveled against him. All the insults that were hurled at him by sinful men, he endured them largely silently. And he endured the wrath of a holy God which was poured upon him in order that he might redeem his people. If he had come to please himself instead of his Father, then think of what we would have lost. He was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. What would have happened to us? What would happen to us if Jesus pleased himself instead of coming to earth as a man and dying for our sins? Where would we be today if he had put his own interest ahead of others? And this is the reason Paul mentions Jesus as that supreme example, for even Christ did not please himself. And there's a purpose for this, isn't there? There's a purpose why the congregation is to dwell together in love, in humility, that we are to serve one another together. You notice how often, even when we refer to, when I refer to the liturgy, we often say, let us sing together. Let us pray together. Let us do these things together with one voice and one heart and one mind. Let us what? Why? What are we doing? We are worshiping. We are living to the praise and the glory of God. And this brings us to the purpose that is emphasized here. With one mind and one mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says in verse 6, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, verses 5 and 6 is really a prayer, or a wish, perhaps. Most think it's not a prayer, but it's a wish. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Like-minded toward one another. You see, when the church of Christ dwells together in unity, the saints are built up, the body of Christ becomes stronger, but the result is that glory is given to God, you see. Each member of the church is different, and each member of the church, and Paul has talked about that, for instance, go back a little bit to Romans 12, and he's talked about how the body functions and how each particular member of the body is to support and encourage the other member, and how as a whole, while being different, they work together, they function together as one body. The body's doesn't function well when there's opposition, when the right hand is doing something different than the left hand, when the mouth is saying something different than what the head directs it to or the heart drives it to. Then we know there's conflict and tension. We would say that person is a schizophrenic. He does one thing with one part of his body and his mind, and he does something else with the other, and there's conflict and tension and inner turmoil in his own heart and his own mind, and it causes confusion and disarray, and we say the man is mad. Well, the same is true in the body of Christ. God has set each individual member in the body, and each member is to be used to not to cause disunity, but to cause unity of spirit. There is one body and one spirit, even as you are called, Paul says, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Did you ever, when you read through the New Testament, you'll find that one of the sins that is to be dealt with most decisively is the sin of dissension and rebellion and rejection and disunity and confusion. That is to be dealt with very decisively by the leadership of the church, because it will destroy the body. And so the main purpose of the body of Christ is that we might glorify God with one mind and with one mouth. And the supreme purpose is not to please other believers, but to please the Lord, both inwardly and outwardly as individuals and corporately as a congregation. And when we are with one accord and we worship Him with one voice, then He truly is glorified. And you see, if we've been purchased by the blood of Christ for this one single focus and purpose to praise God, then when we do so together, this gives ultimate glory to Him. The unity of the body of Christ is a way in which the world sees that we serve one Lord and one Master. And when there is dissension and when there is disunity and when there is sin being committed, it brings shame not just upon the church, but upon the name of Christ Himself, who is the head of the church. You see, He's redeemed us to glorify Him. And He's transforming His church to glorify Him. And so the unity of the body of Christ is not a minor issue. It is critical in our ability to worship together. And so we should be so consumed with this single-minded focus that we would disregard ourselves and have regard for others. When we consider that the Lord Jesus pleased not Himself, but offered Himself up for the sins of His people, we should glorify Him. One of the main concerns of our Lord is the unity of the congregation, that we might live to His glory. Meaning we're not concerned about ourselves, first of all. We're concerned for our brother or sister, to be able to glorify God together with them. And that means we're concerned with the corporate worship of God, with gathering together with, as the flock of God. That means when you're absent from us, that we are not complete. We are incomplete as a congregation when you fail to engage in this way. You know, if you cut your finger off, you say, well, it'd be painful and you'll miss it, won't you? You cut your arm off, it has more serious consequences. You cut off your arms and your legs and you're in big trouble. And it'll be very difficult to live. And therefore, every member is vital in the well-being and the upbuilding of the congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're instructed to bear with the infirmities of the weak, not pleasing ourselves, that the praises of God might go forth from our mouths with one voice to the glory of His name. And notice verse 7. I know it's beyond our text, but it just fits with the text so nicely, because it's just a wonderful closing remark. Verse 7 says, therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Isn't it really just a summary of the first six verses? Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. And how have we been received by Christ? We have been received graciously, with love and with care and with concern, with hope and with a future. And let's do the same for one another. We have this hope that one day the church will be presented as a glorious church, not having, Paul says, spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it'll be holy and it will be without blemish, because Christ so loved the church that He gave Himself for her. That's the church triumphant. And so we look at the Lord Jesus. You see, what causes us to be unified? How can we increase that unity? It's not by looking at others. It's not by looking at others in the congregation, but it's by looking at Christ. And as we become increasingly Christ-like, and we look to this one standard, the Lord Jesus Christ in His glory, in His perfections, and in His love and care and mercy and compassion, as we look to Him in faith, and as our lives are changed, and as we are transformed after the image of Christ, and as we grow in Christ-likeness, we will automatically become more and more like one another, that we might worship with one voice and one heart and one mind, glorifying God. Amen.
Thank you.
congregation in our Thanksgiving prayer, we will pray for traveling mercies for Benjamin and Rebecca Hicks. Benjamin left early this morning. He's driving across the country, and Rebecca's flying out this afternoon with the children. And so we'll pray for safe travels for them to arrive back in the East. Let us pray. Lord, our God and our Father, we are thankful for these words of instruction to us, how important it is that we live together in the unity of the Spirit, that we might worship you with one voice and one heart and one mind, giving glory and praise to you, our God. We pray, Lord, that this spirit of not pleasing ourselves, but looking after and caring for the needs of others would increasingly grow among us. We're thankful for the love and care that many show in the congregation, and for the spirit of humility that is displayed in the lives of so many as they care for others and as they reach out to others and as they support others. We pray, Lord, that you give such a spirit to all of us by your Holy Spirit, and that in this way, too, that we would experience and exercise our love and care. Lord, we pray that you, in that regard, will be with our brother Benjamin and sister Rebecca as they travel back to the East, and as Benjamin takes up his studies later in January again, we pray that you'll be with them. Give them safe travels, Benjamin as he travels by vehicle and Rebecca by plane. We pray that they would arrive safely at their destinations, and that you'll keep them in your care during their travels, and that also as they again take up the work you've called them to do there, we pray that you'll bless them and that you would be with them in all that they do. Lord, we pray that you'll be with each of us as families. Lord, be with us as families as we fellowship together, and that we would experience also this unity that we spoke of in the context of our homes as well. Forgive our sins. Wash us in Jesus' blood. We pray in his precious name. Amen.